Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for tonight's study. If you would give the church at Corinth a grade, they would get at least a D minus. D for divided and disgraced. But they were also very disturbed because, well, they didn't know what to do with a lot of situations, especially as it regarded to the sexual immorality that was going on in their region, and how they would even handle the situation in their own churches. Corinth was a place where sex was a way of worshiping the various gods and goddesses and what have you. And so it became part of the church, even though it shouldn't have. They allowed it to sneak in. And so the Corinthian church was really messed up. And they'd allowed it, not only that they allowed sin to go unchecked in their church, but it actually was something they would actually pride themselves on, saying, hey man, look how liberal we are. Look how we're not religious prudes, you know, we don't clamp down hard on people that are sinning, but we look how free we are. And there was kind of this liberal theology that had crept into the church, and they were proud of it. And sadly today, there are churches that love to boast of their freedom. And it's interesting because we really are free. We're going to find out, Paul's going to say, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient. And then he'll say, I won't be brought under the power of any. And we'll learn a little more about what that means. But the point is, we're the freest people on the earth. However, if you love the Lord, and if you're one who wants to please him and walk with him and be a part of a group of people as called the church, then there can't be just this open, blatant practicing of certain sin or any sin really for that matter. It doesn't mean that you stumble in sin. I'm talking about practicing. We looked at that a little bit on Sunday. Practicing sin. There's a difference between those who are overtaken in a fault and stumble versus those who are overtaking faults purposefully, willfully, and saying, man, I'm going to do this and you can't say anything about it. It's the way I am. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. And that's the correction that Paul's going to have. In chapter 5 and 6, we're going to see a very strong and very specific nuts and bolts kind of church behavior. And some refer to this chapter as the chapter that defines church discipline. There is such a thing as church discipline. Remember when you were a kid getting disciplined by your parents? Well, in the same way, the church is a family and there needs to be discipline in the family, or else it'll just go unchecked, unchallenged, and messed up. That's the condition of the church there in Corinth. So what's the problem? Well, if you remember, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we read where the house of Chloe brought to Paul some messages about how messed up the church was. And they had questions for him about sexuality and stuff like that. And so now he's going to answer some of those questions, and he begins right here in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. If you'll pause for a second, remember, fornication, we looked at this in depth on Sunday, porneia in the Greek. It's not just pornography as we know it today, but anything that's outside of God's boundaries for sexuality. Question, what's the one word that defines the boundaries of sexuality in God's economy? Marriage. Good. Hope we remember that one. That's a big one. It's simple. I love how simple it is. So if you're wondering, is this okay sexually? Ask yourself, are you married? That's all you have to do. And then you say, oh, okay, I guess it is. If you're married, within marriage, within the marriage relationship. But outside of that relationship, there is no purity at all. But it's sin. The Bible defines that as fornication. So the Corinthian church, it's defined as that they are not only caring not about just marriage, but they're just all over the place, and it says it's reported commonly. It's everybody knows that the church in Corinth, there's all kinds of sexual immorality. So he goes on, there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ouch. What's going on there? A dude sleeping with his father's wife. Well, you say, Brett, is that his mother? Well, probably it's his mother-in-law. because of the way the language is presented here. And the newer translations, you know, get it right in that it's the implication that it's his father's wife. But here's the least of the offenses. It's another man's wife. We know that's bad, biblically. But this guy is sleeping with his father's wife. His stepmother is very likely. It's possible, I guess. It's possible. We'll put it in that category that we're talking about his own mom. But probably more likely he's talking about his mother-in-law. Well, Brett, what is it? Well, it doesn't matter. It's anything that's outside of the marriage relationship, right? That's fornication. And this one is worse than what was being named among the Gentiles. Those that lived in Corinth, that were practicing sexual immorality just as a common thing. The church was doing worse things. And then Paul names this as his one example of such a thing. Even the Corinthians would say, well, that's pretty messed up. That's messed up that a guy is sleeping with his father's wife. That's weird, crazy. Now, it's interesting to me because this does imply a little bit the notion of incest. But what is also interesting is what makes incest wrong? And in fact, what makes sexual behaviors that are outside of marriage wrong? It's interesting to me that the world still holds certain behaviors as wrong. There's still a shred of morality. And I say we're hanging by a thread right now of morality. But where did that come from to begin with? I believe it came from God. And he wrote it on the table of men's hearts of what was right and what was wrong. One of my favorite things I think I've seen is when I, years ago, R.C. Sproul was debating some of these atheists at a major university. It was him against, I think it was three or four atheists. And he was sitting in his chair off on the side, just kind of smiling as he does. Very gentlemanly guy, very very smart, intellectual dude. And he went up against these atheists, and the atheists gave all their arguments, and they were belligerent toward R.C. Sproul. And he just sat there smiling and kind of crossing his legs and sort of moving his foot around. And it was just kind of funny. And then they finally said, well, Mr. Sproul, let's hear your introductory argument. And so he didn't even change his posture. He said, I believe that God exists because... And I'm thinking, this is going to be great. Intellectual giant. The first things out of his mouth is just going to shred those guys. I mean, it's going to be awesome. And then he says, I believe God exists because I really, really want him to exist. I was, oh no, pull up, RC, man, pull up. It's like, that's a horrible argument, man. But then he just kind of said, now let's suppose just for a second, just because I really want him to exist, does that make him not exist? Because see, the atheist, it's like every emotion they were showing, he was answering as they were showing it. So just because you guys don't want me to want him to exist, and they're all over there just going, oh, he wants him to exist. He says, just because you don't like what I said there, doesn't mean he doesn't exist. And just because I really want him to exist, doesn't mean he doesn't exist. But I hope he exists, and here's why. It's the implications of what the world would be like if God never existed. And then he started going into all kinds of these amazing arguments that one by one shot down everything those guys had just said. But the main one that stuck with me is this idea of morality. Where did morality come from? What makes incest wrong? What makes certain sins wrong? And it's funny because the world says, well, okay, but genetics, man, that's what we've learned now. Genetically, incest is not a healthy thing for humanity, for the human race. But see, it's interesting because that was not always the case. Have you ever wondered where did Adam and Eve, they had a baby, and then they had another baby, and then somewhere along the way, somebody got married. What was the deal there? And so you'll hear all kinds of arguments and people try to come up with things like God created maybe another girl somewhere. That's just making stuff up. Let me explain to you what I believe happened. I believe before humanity was in a fallen state, there was no genetic problems. There was nothing that we should worry about. God hadn't declared incest. I know this sounds horrible, so don't misquote me on this. I never believe that incest is right. However, in the garden and at that time, when the humanity was in its pure form before sin had entered, they were genetically, I believe, perfect. Be that as it may, once Adam and Eve sinned, that may have tweaked out the whole thing. But it was still very early in the genetic makeup of humanity. And so there was probably relations between brother and sister. That's horrible. Who says so? God didn't necessarily at that time. It would be later that God would very clearly say that from this point on, man, there's an interesting phrase in Deuteronomy, by the way. It's called, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's uncovering the nakedness of your father, uncovering the nakedness of your sister or brother. That's the phrase that's used there. You say, Brett, this is embarrassing. Why are you talking about this? A couple things. One, I don't believe that we have to worry about that. That was a long time ago. We know now that it's wrong. And who says so? God in his holy word. So it's sinful and it's wrong. What's interesting is the world has kind of said, okay, yeah, we buy that. That's wrong. But what's interesting is the Bible also said that homosexual sex is wrong. But the world has become more open to that. God knew that that was not helpful or healthy or right. God spoke it in his word. And the question is, do you believe in God's word or do you not? See, if God didn't exist, R.C. Sproul argued that really, what's wrong? Who defines what's right and what's wrong? And basically that makes you God suddenly. It's interesting because really all atheism is, it's another form of worship, it's another religion, and they're worshiping their own intellect. But really, we need to acknowledge that he's right, that if it wasn't for God making those definitions of right and wrong, who's the one who created us, who made us, he knows what's best for us, then we can listen to him and realize that his word is the rule. Man, if we could go back to just saying, okay, God's word is the standard, let's just call it good. But the more humanity moves away from God's word, the more of a mess we find ourselves in. So I believe that really, this idea of incest, the reason that it's wrong is God says it's wrong. And the same reason why he says homosexuality is a wrong relationship for a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's not that I don't hate gays. I have good friends who are gay people. And I like gay people. I really do. I think they're some of the nicest people I've met, honestly, in a lot of places. But I also have not met a super happy gay person, someone who's real happy. It's funny how they took the word and robbed us of the word gay. I remember the Flintstones used to have a gay old time, and that's not what we were talking about. Do you guys remember that? They took our word, and now it means something that's different, and it's kind of sad because it's not even really accurate. I've really yet to meet a truly satisfied, happy gay person, but usually there's a struggle internally, and it's because they're really wrestling against God's word. But we'll get into that more as we continue through this. Even in this chapter, it's going to be brought up again. But the point is, we need to just submit to the word of the Lord. The Corinthians, they were very far from that. But sadly, the Corinthian church, not only the Gentiles of that town, but it seems that the church was doing worse things and even condoning worse things. And this is the one incident Paul cites. He says, man, that dude in your church that you guys are allowing to sleep with his father's wife? He's saying, what? Well, check it out. He says, that's not even named among the Gentiles. He says, verse 2, and you are puffed up or prideful. But the word puffed up is interesting because it's going to come into play here in a minute. But he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, the church at Corinth was divided, was disgraced, but it's also undisciplined. It was not governed or disciplined by anybody. There's nobody calling people out saying, you know what, that's just wrong behavior. The Bible wants the church to be a place where discipline is actually enacted. We live in a culture that doesn't like that. We don't want anybody being our authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? You're not the boss of me. We'll hear people say that. But the Bible says we're to submit to one to another, and submission is something we're called to do. And I could totally understand why you wouldn't want to submit to the elders or the pastors here at Athey Creek. They're just a bunch of guys like us. I mean, we're all just the same. But they are elders and pastors that God has raised up. Now, if you don't like them, if you don't want to submit to that group of leadership, totally understand. But you better find a church. Find a church so you can go to and say, okay, I'm going to put myself under submission to that group of authority. See, and there's some of you thinking, I don't know if I like that. It's just what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, if that's not the case, this whole chapter wouldn't work. If the church leadership had no authority over the people that considered themselves part of the brethren, that's a term we're going to use tonight. We'll see Paul use that. There was no formal church membership, but there was an idea that we're brothers. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're part of a family. And if you want to be part of our family, then you need to be kind of part of the structure of the family. And there's going to be fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers in our family. And that's what the Bible does teach. So if it can't be here, totally understand, but make sure and find a church. Don't come here. Go somewhere else and say, I'm going to submit myself to that authority. You got to do it. The Lord is not into Lone Ranger Christianity. He's not into that at all. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, Hebrews 10 tells us. So to gather and be a part of a group, it requires certain submission. It's hard. Goes against our flesh. It's something we don't like to do. We don't want to hear it. And some of you, especially if you're older and you've been around the church, I know more about church stuff than you, Pastor Brett. I've been going to church for 50 years. That may be true. But you're even more dangerous because you think you know something. At least I know I don't know anything. It's interesting. I was reading in Proverbs just yesterday and how, you know, the Bible talks about how the fool will not listen to advice. And there's all kinds of interesting little proverbs about receiving correction. And not just for the son, but any individual. Man, we need to be people who are willing to take godly advice and correction. Something the Bible teaches us. It's a hard one. I hope if you know that that's part of your makeup, that you like to rebel against authority. Man, you need to probably check that. And say, okay, I'm going to choose to be different on that. It's a hard one. Now, all that said, we're going to learn exactly how that looks with this particular situation. So church discipline, it's not pious policemen. Don't find a church that's got pious policemen. That's not what I'm talking about. But in fact, we learn here that there was an admonition in verse 2. He says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You've not mourned. Why would they be mourning? They should be mourning because of the sin that was going unchecked in their church. It should have broke their hearts. Not pious policemen going, oh, I can't believe you're doing that. And we would never do such a thing. And oh, we're offended. None of that. No. But there's people just brokenheartedly say, oh, that's what Paul's saying. You should be brokenhearted for those people that are sinful, that are doing those things unchecked in the church. The idea is not pious policemen, but brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore that person, that erring member of the family. That's the idea. Man, I pray for that for our elders and our pastors in this church, that when that kind of sinful stuff comes our way, which it does often, where there's just things going on that need to kind of be talked about, are brought out in the open. Things that are you know, just sinful things that people are doing, saying, hey, I'm an atheist creaker, I love going to church, and they're here playing a game, and it's brought out, or everybody kind of knows there's something going on there. There's a point where we have to kind of step in and say, hey, this is breaking our hearts. This is making us sad to see this direction that you're going. But Brett, that's got no teeth. Sadness. Oh, the teeth are coming. Just a second. You'll see that. Since some of the members of Corinth didn't want to face the situation, change it, Paul presents here in this chapter three important considerations, and let's take a look at it. First of all, consider the church, and this is chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. What do we need to do is consider the church or a family, and bad behavior within a family can really corrupt the rest of the family. You know, did any of your parents tell you at some point, pack your bags? You're like, what? And then you wonder, did they really mean it? You know, there's a point where if you're going to mess up the family, where the other siblings or whatever are being chained down and dragged down with you, there's going to be a wise father and a wise mother who's going to have to make that decision and say, pack your bags, you're out. Yeah, but what about my life? If you're in that level of rebellion, we're going to see that there's a correction, and we need to consider the church as a family. What will the sin do to the church if it goes unchecked? Have you ever thought about that at Athey Creek? What are the ramifications or the repercussions of some sin that's gone unchecked? What I've found is they're very far-reaching, and it's embarrassing sometimes. If there's just like, for example, something as simple, and the world would just laugh at what I'm about to say, but just a young couple who are living together, but they're trying to be in with the rest of the church membership. And they're trying to say, man, we're just eighth graders like you guys, yeah. But everybody kind of knows they're living together. And they want to just say, hey, man, we're not judging you, because that's not the heart. It's not the pious policeman thing. But it's also a brokenheartedness knowing that you're just there kind of living with your girlfriend or whatever, and everything's hunky-dory, right? But as a Christian who's a family member, you own that. You say, oh, man, their relationship's going to be hurting. They're going against God's word, and that, you know, sinfulness always leads to sorrow, but holiness always leads to happiness. And so, man, you start coming into that, and just friends start saying, hey, you guys, man, what if you separated your living conditions and just go with God's word? Don't judge us. Suddenly there's a division in the church because you've been judging us. Stop judging us. And you know what? I've seen that happen here at Athey Creek where that young couple says, I can't believe how much people judge us here. Well, it's interesting. The word judge is going to be used in context of this person. There's a judging that goes on. Yeah, but what about Jesus? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, judge not, lest ye also be judged. But here, we're going to see Paul is telling us to judge those people. Well, it's a judging that is not about your motives. We're not judging your motives or your character as far as just a person. We're not judging you and chalking you off. But as far as actions, like we talked about last week, fruit inspection, Matthew chapter 7, the last part of the chapter, where we're to inspect and see if it's good fruit or bad fruit. So what do you mean, Brett? Well, in this case, Paul is arguing that man, the sin will mess up the church. And so the number one thing we're to do, if you'll jot it down, is we are to mourn over the sin. That should be the heart, not pious policemen, but mourning. Man, when you see a sin in the church that's gone unchecked and it's being acted out blatantly, I'm not talking about sin sniffing or fault finding. That's a whole nother problem in the church. That's self-righteousness. That's ugliness. But I'm talking about when there's this undeniable, blatant sin that's going on in the church and everybody kind of knows about it, but nobody's willing to talk about it. There needs to be, number one, a mourning over the sin. Since Paul doesn't pass judgment on the woman in this story, but only on this man, have you ever wondered why that is? Most scholars believe this woman was probably unsaved. She was probably a non-believer, and it was only the guy that was in the church. And so it was probably only he which would be dealt with. So what's to be done? Well, you're to mourn, be sad over this thing. Don't be pious policeman. But then he tells how we're to handle this kind of situation. And that brings us to number two. Not only mourn over the sin, but we are to judge the sin. Mark it down. Don't think I'm a heretic for saying judge the sin. Because Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Check it out. It says here in verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. So pause for a second. Some of you are saying, my word, my New International Version doesn't say judge. What does the NIV say there? Oh, it says judge, huh? Past judgment. I've already passed judgment. What's the what's another newer translation say? There's another word. Crickets. I have determined. Is the word determined in there? That's some people translated as determined. But what's interesting about this word judge, I've actually heard a sermon where a guy said, this is a different Greek word than the one used in Matthew 1 where Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. I've heard that in a sermon. And I thought, oh, that's good. So it's a different word. It must have different meaning. So I thought, I wonder what that word means. And so as I was looking it up in my Greek lexicon, what I found is it's the exact same word. Somebody was making something up. Because it was hard for him to reconcile what Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. But there's a difference. It's not the word judge that's danger. It's what you're judging or how you are judging that Jesus was talking about. Here we see that the church was to gather together and to make a judgment. That's the idea, is to determine what to do with this guy. That's the kind of judging that's being talked about. Not judging to condemnation. That's what Jesus was warning us against. but was judging for identification, whether the sin needed to be disciplined in the church or not. So the reason I go into all this stuff is not to be esoteric about the word judgment, but more to reconcile Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged, with this judging that Paul does. But also, there's this popular theme today that's people say, don't judge me. Any form of judgment is bad. Don't judge me. Don't hate. Right? Is that popular now? But the Bible, that doesn't jibe with the rest of the Bible. There is a holy judgment, and it's to be done carefully and not with condemnation, but it should be done in a mournful spirit. And there's some other rules around this. Notice there's actually four rules to this kind of action that's going to be taken in the church. We see that in verse 4. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to, pause for a second, don't read ahead, before they do their judgment upon this chap who's sleeping with his father's wife. What were the prerequisites? Notice there's four things. Number one, in the name, verse 4, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that I think we often don't really realize what the power is of what we just read. In the name, it's just not something we sign off prayers. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how we pray that way? In Jesus' name, amen. And it's like, oh, that's the magical incantation that seals the prayer off at the end. Not so. We need to realize that when we say, in the name of Jesus, amen, when we say that at the end of a prayer, which I think we should slow down with that, instead of saying, in Jesus' name, amen, I think we say, in Jesus' name, question mark? What do you mean? Well, to say something in Jesus' name, what that means biblically is to say something in Jesus' nature. In line with, congruent with who Jesus Christ is, what he said, what he stood for, all of that, how he lived. That your prayer, by praying it in Jesus' name, you're saying in Jesus' nature, in line with what Jesus would want according to his will and his purpose. Not in Brett's name, but in Jesus' name. We want Jesus' will to be, not in your own name. See, it's important to make sure and understand when you say that prayer, you're saying, I submit this prayer to your nature, Lord. It's in a way saying, your will, not my will, be done. So that's the first thing. The first prerequisite before you come and act out church discipline on someone who's living in sin, practicing sin, unchecked, you need to come in the name of Jesus, which means in the nature of Jesus. Number two, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. This is not a lone ranger behavior. I remember in the 60s, it was really funny because there was a lot of weirdness in the church, at least where I was back in Southern Oregon, where everybody moved to grow pot from Southern California. And so we had some strange things that I observed as a kid. But there was all this kind of holy stuff where people walk up, I'm burdened for you, man. I got a burden. It's like, no, you just had a few mini tokes on the weed. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the truth. But I'm burdened, man. And then I remember hearing somebody say, I rebuke you, and I'm going to deliver you unto Satan. That was a phrase people would use. And they use it kind of one-on-one. If they didn't like what you were doing or didn't like your attitude or didn't like, I'm delivering you unto Satan. And it was a one-on-one thing. That was wrong. That delivering someone to Satan, you're saying, bro, what's that? It's the next line that I wasn't letting you read yet, but we'll read it in a second. It's what they're going to do to this guy. What? Yep. Throw him out to Satan so that he can be saved. We'll tell you about that in a second. But all that said, when those spacey hippie dudes came up and said, I deliver you to Satan, was that right? No, because first of all, it needs to be in the nature, in the name of Christ, but also when you gather together as a congregation, there should be unity in the congregation concerning these individuals that will receive church discipline, church correction. It's not a Lone Ranger deal. Very important to know that. Not only that, but number three on the list of church discipline, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, number two. But number three, and my spirit with what? Well, my spirit. Now, don't be confused. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. You'll see sometimes the translations will capitalize the word spirit when it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they do a disservice and get it wrong. But I think this is a case where they didn't capitalize spirit probably rightly in the King James. because he's talking about the spirit that Paul came to the church. And the same spirit that I came, well, Brent, what's that all about? It's his epistles, the words that Paul wrote to the churches. In the word, by the spirit of Paul, the same spirit that he came to the church, that's the same spirit you should come when you do discipline. Now we're going to read the spirit which he came in 2 Corinthians. Paul's going to reiterate the spirit by which he came to the Corinthian church. And he's going to say, I came to you with many tears and with a broken heart. That was the spirit by which Paul wrote them this letter. So it's that mourning spirit again. It's the attitude which Paul came, defined by his own epistles, I believe. So you're to come in the name of the Lord when you're gathered together in the spirit that Paul had with, number four, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So power, there's authority in those who are coming in the power of Jesus Christ. And how's that look? Well, I believe that means that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, points to certain church leaders as men that are given God-given power through the work of Jesus Christ and the cross. There's no man that deserves that power, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But certain men will be anointed by the Lord, where the congregation points to them, but also the Holy Spirit will point to them as men who are in leadership and should be there. Again, this is something that you need to do. If you don't feel that that's at Athey Creek, there's no spirit-filled, powerful guys there at Athey Creek, then go find a church where you really do find men of authority and of power that's God-given. That's important to find that. And so, I believe that the Lord has given us a great group of brothers who are elders, who are men of the Word, men of real power. I've seen it, and I've been a part of that and seen what the Lord has done with some of the brothers in our church that are leaders. So they do just that. They come in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they all to do? After you have those four prerequisites, then it says, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we're to mourn over the sin, but we're to judge over the sin. And then thirdly, we are to purge out the sin. And that means to get it out of the church. What does that mean? Delivering someone unto Satan? Well, it's an interesting debate within the church of what this exactly means. But I would say that it's very simple. Satan is one who is out to destroy. And it's that whole notion that when you hit the bottom and you realize your own depravity and your own sinfulness and your own helplessness, that you will finally come to a place in your heart, in your life, where you'll say, man, I need the Lord. And not only that, this is important, and I need brothers and sisters around me. I don't want to be isolated. Do you know, brothers and sisters, this is important. If you ever feel like you're out of it in a church, what I have found, and you got to understand, this is 44 years of going to church. I have found that the people that say, I don't fit in at that church, and I don't like that church, and I don't feel like I'm part of that church, it's 99% of the time the reason is there's sin that's unchecked in your life that makes you feel like an outcast. And it's not the church judging you, it's just that sinful behavior causes the isolation. And so I see that all the time. I just want to be in with everybody. Why does everybody feel like I'm out of it? But what can happen is you don't even know sometimes the things that you're committing in your life that people go, really kind of don't want that. Here's where it gets really hard. You parents know what I'm talking about. You want your kids to hang with other kids in the church. Man, that's cool. You know, let's just go high school or junior high. You want your kids to hang out together and be friends. I remember when my kids were growing up in grade school. Remember when Britney Spears hit the scene? I have to say, I'm somewhat of a prophet. I predicted everything that happened to Britney Spears. I predicted that long before it ever happened. Oh, great. Big genius you are, Brett. Well, I know, but it's true. I didn't predict Lindsay Lohan, but I did predict Britney. What a sad, horrible mess and wreck. But here's the thing. I remember when some of my kids were growing up and they were hanging out with friends in the church. And once Britney Spears was on the playlist and the whole, you know, kind of getting into it, my kids, I had to kind of shut the door on the old Britney Spears thing. Not that my kids ever really wanted to do it. I think they kind of saw it for what it was back then too. But I remember just feeling like, what a bummer, because I knew that by certain kids getting into that whole Britney vibe was going to cause a weird division between my kids, the pastor's kids, and some of the people in our church. And it felt really sad. And I even talked to some of the parents, saying, man, is it really that a good idea? You know, maybe we should bail on the Britney and go with, there's some great Christian artists and there's so many other things we can get into and our kids can have a blast. But when there's a certain stick-to-itiveness to those sins, there's an automatic separation. And you say, well, Brett, that's not very nice. You should let your kids play with a kid just because they listen to Britney Spears. I don't want to mess with my kids that much. I'm not willing to sacrifice my kids on the altar of Britney Spears. And I'm so glad that I didn't. I have no regrets. None. In that area. And I'll tell you, as a father, you got to do that. As a mother, you have to do that. In the same way that those poor kids that are listening to the Britney Spears back in the 90s or whenever that was, when they were doing that, they had no idea. Why do we feel so outcast? Why won't other kids come to our house and hang out with our daughters and kids and sons? And I'll tell you that if you feel kind of outcast, it's not the church judging you. Oftentimes it's the church protecting themselves. It's a hard one. It's not an easy topic. But if you feel like an outcast in the church, what you need to do is the first question, not, I can't believe the click. That's a key word, by the way. As soon as you hear the word click, that usually means there's sin in that person's life that is unchecked. And then Athey Creek's just a click. And they've got clicks in the church. I'll tell you, one of those things might be because you have just put yourself in a place of isolation by your own sin. Oh, I'm not saying that listening to Britney Spears is the unpardonable sin. I'm just saying that as a parent, I wasn't willing to go there with my kids. And it's funny, as a pastor, I kind of feel the same responsibility to this congregation. That, you know, as a pastor, I can see things maybe that some people don't, because I've been dealing with life problems and doing a lot of counseling over the years. And there's certain behaviors that I see as really damaging and hurtful that, man, a lot of people don't even deem as bad today or something that's even sinful. I mean, I know I'm a weirdo. I understand that. I remember years and years ago, I took my kids to the Scooby-Doo movie. You're like, yeah, what's wrong with that? We walked out. We walked out of Scooby-Doo. So that's my family. We also walked out of Napoleon Dynamite because I wasn't sure where it was going. But it scared me. See, maybe I'm overly sensitive. I don't know. Later on, we did watch the rest of Napoleon Dynamite when it came out on DVD. But people say, well, why would you walk out of Napoleon Dynamite, man? What's wrong with that? Well, here, let me just tell you. At that time, in our church, we were dealing with, at that time, a creepy guy who was molesting young high school age girls. And it was sick. And made me very angry as a man. I mean, I was already kind of wrestling with not just killing this person. Because he was abusing high school girls, you know. I mean, that was hard for me. So we go in and watch Napoleon. And then there's, if you remember the movie, there's a point where the old creepy uncle, I forget his name, he's doing some stuff and he's talking about high school girls. And it was just close enough to say, you know what, I'm out. We got up and walked out of the theater. And see, I guess the reason I might be such a spiritual prude is because, man, I think that the church, we need to be coming alongside of each other and saying, let's be examples of the believers one with another, rather than causing division by our behavior. And so, let's support. If somebody's saying, I'm not going to go to that movie, instead of going, why not? So, man, that's good. Good for you, man. That's awesome. As you go off to the movie and buy the tape. No, I'm just, no. But I'm saying, get behind people who are saying, we want to be holy. We want to be set apart in holy things. There's almost like this sad pressure in the church to be as liberal as you can with your movies and music and TV shows. That's called being puffed up. And that's what is happening with this horrible sin. The church said, look at us, man. We allow a guy to go to our church that's sleeping with his mom. And that's where it leads to. And pretty soon, churches lose all moral compass. And you wonder, man, are they even different than the world in any way, shape, or form? God forbid that that happens here at Athey Creek. I hope that, man, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because you'll be filled. But if we hunger and thirst after sinfulness, you'll be empty. Paul's going to deal with that if we can ever get through this. So you deliver someone to Satan, not for their own destruction, but for the destruction of their flesh. Hopefully the isolation from the church family, the loneliness from just wallowing in their own sin. It's the old prodigal son, man. You got to go out and wallow in the pig slop for a while. Hopefully so that there'd be a restoration to his relationship with the Lord and with the church. And Satan does a good job trying to destroy people. But there's a point where that's the answer. You deliver them to Satan and his destructive powers so that a person can be ultimately saved. So that's interesting. Well, and he's going to deal with that now. He's saying about their puffed upness. Look at verse 6. You're glorying. And by the way, that's the same word as verse 2. You are puffed up. Your glorying is not good. You know not what a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What's leaven? Leaven is that part of bread that makes it rise and get puffed up when you cook it or when you let it set before you cook it. It rises, right? Same thing with puffed up. Sin does the same thing. So in the Bible, leaven is always a type or a picture of sin. And that's something to know because it's all throughout the Bible. So a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And man, that's the truth. You guys that bake bread, you know what that looks like. Just a little leaven that goes a long way. And it kind of moves into everything else. It grows, if you would. So what does it say, verse 7? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of the malice or wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're not talking literally about bread. We know that. We're talking about leaven, sin, and then he even gives us examples of what leaven, sin looks like. He says it's malice or wickedness rather than the bread of sincerity or truth, the unleavened bread. Now, he mentions the Passover, just so you guys know. There's a link here to Exodus chapter 12, and the Passover was, if you would, the first night. And we're going to celebrate that on Friday here at Athey Creek, the Jewish Seder dinner, Passover dinner. It's going to be great. But if you know the way it all went out, it was a 7-day deal, and it was dealt with this idea of unleavened bread. Before the Passover, there was a day of separation. And that was the day where, traditionally, the Jews would go through all their houses, and they would sweep out with feathers and with wooden sort of like wooden trowels, and they'd even go into their cabinets and they just make sure and get every little possible powder dust of leaven out of their homes. They took this quite literally, man. The Passover, there should be no leaven in your household. And so it was part of the deal. Christ being the Passover, the lamb that was slain, that was the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins, that saved them from the spirit of death. Same thing for us. And yet there's a real practical getting the leaven out of your life. That is, once you're saved and been passed over, you want to have your house pure of leaven for the 6 days after the Passover feast. In the same way, you and I, we were saved by the blood of Christ. Not by getting the leaven out of our lives, we're saved by the blood. But after you're saved, then you get the leaven out. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I would say the church is the lump. And that's why he's talking about, you got to bust this guy out of the church, man. Just deliver him to Satan because he's leavening the whole church. A little sin goes a long way in a church. And that's what he's saying. So we got to make sure and do the right thing. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, if you can't live with covetous people, or extortioners, or idolaters, or fornicators, or any of that, then the only way to really be free from that is to go to space, Mars, get away from people. That's what he's saying. You have to go out of this world to be really, truly away from that. But, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, if he be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. This is where it gets heavy. This is where church discipline is tough. You see, if there's one who's been delivered unto Satan, then, and the reason why, they continually practice. See, this active present indicative kind of tense and mood and voice of all this that's going on here is the idea of continually practicing certain sins. See, if you are at the mall and you're shopping with one of your friends from 8th Creek girls, and you go, oh, I just love that dress. Say yes to the dress. I want that. Then you shouldn't say, I deliver you to Satan. Because you're covetous. You want that dress. No. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a person who's just living the life of covetousness and practicing it as just a general rule of thumb in kind of a grotesque, sinful way where it's going to bring down the church. That's the idea. Otherwise, if you wanted to get away from that kind of covetousness, you got to live outside of the world. That's what Paul's saying. Now keep in mind, Jesus was spoken of as being one who hung out with the publicans and sinners. In fact, in Luke 7:34, it says the Son of Man, this is Jesus actually speaking autobiographically about himself. He says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, and the friend of publicans and sinners. That's what they accused Jesus of, being a friend of publicans and sinners. The accusation wasn't that he was just a friend, but the accusation was that he was actually engaging in gluttony, in wine bibbing, and the sinful behaviors, which was not the case. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, for we have a high priest, Jesus, who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So Jesus was separate, but together. What's that? He was with the sinners, but he didn't take part of their sin. He was the hammer, they were the nail. That's the difference. My dad used to say, as I walk out the door in the morning, Brett, make sure and be the hammer, not the nail today. The nail is influenced by the hammer. And the world wants to hammer you into its mold, hammer you down and say, be like us. But Jesus was definitely the hammer. He was the one who was influenced. So the people that hung out with Jesus, the publicans and sinners, their lives changed. So man, if you're hanging out with people that are sinners, hopefully you're changing them. They're not changing you. If you're being changed, that's where you need to step out. Be ye separate. Come out from among them, the Bible says. That's the gauge. Which one's the hammer? Which one's the nail? So Paul, he's saying, I told you guys this before, but I need to make it clear. If somebody in the church who's called a brother, saying that he's a Christian and saying that he's part of the church family, and yet he continually practices these things, he's to be knocked out, delivered unto Satan. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's saying, what business do we have judging the world? God's going to judge the world. But if it's a brother in the church, he's living a very worldly, godless lifestyle and condoning sin blatantly and practicing it in the church, there's a point where the church needs to come together and say, we recognize that you are at a place of rebellion against the Lord and sinfulness is going to hurt this church. So we're going to knock you out and you're gone. Heavy, Brett, brutal. Has 8th Creek done that? Yes, quite a few times. But I got to tell you, it broke our heart every single time we had to do it. Now, here's the good news. We've seen where that has worked, and the person's flesh was destroyed. They missed the fellowship. They missed being part of the church family. They recognized their sin had separated them from the Lord, more importantly, and then secondly, separated from the church. And they came back with a repentant heart, and they said, man, we're going to change that. We want to be part of the church. And that's glorious. It's glorious. There's other times where there's not been that destruction of the flesh, but just a bitterness and an anger and a stomping out and a never coming back. It's a really sad thing for us to see that. So you say, Brett, well, we haven't seen where you've publicly had somebody stand in front of the congregation. Now, some churches will do that, by the way. They'll say, or they'll at least identify. I have done that, believe it or not, in a maybe less formal way where I've mentioned certain behaviors and called out certain things just so you could know as a congregation. I'll mention those things in teaching kind of format sometimes. But oftentimes, I don't believe it's required that the whole congregation come together to do this. But actually, when you are gathered together, what does that mean? Probably, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I believe that probably Paul is addressing this mostly to the leadership of the church at Corinth. So that's what happens at Athey Creek. We'll have guys, people stand before the leadership and the elders that have a beef with the church and they've done some sin that we're calling them out on, saying, man, if you're going to be a part of Athey, we really don't want you to be scamming on the girls. And the guy's like, well, what's your problem? I can do whatever I want. Then if you come in here, there's 250-pound deacons that aren't going to let you in. We have a lot of 250-pound deacons. Have you noticed that? I thank the Lord for that. That's great. That wasn't planned. But I probably shouldn't tell you this. We had a Muslim who was making threats against our pastors and our church and stuff like that, and got weirder and weirder. And finally, he was this 40-year-old guy who was starting to ask girls out that were like 17, 18 years old, and just a weird deal. We finally clamped way down and said, man, if you come here, you're going to have to come and sit next to one of our elders. Well, and he didn't like that, and he started asking more of these teenagers out. So we finally said, you're done here. You can't come here anymore. Well, he got all mad and stomped out. Next Sunday, he comes strolling up. It was at the school at the time. He got about two steps out of his car in the parking lot, and there were just some loving deacons there ready to lay hands on them. And the guy was pretty strange, and it's one of those deals that we had to kind of really, really pray about, but gone. He kept trying to come and stalk people in our church, and so we got a police restraining order against him that he couldn't go anywhere near the church or people in the church. Heartbreaker. It's a heartbreaker. But at the same time, I'm really thankful that you guys can know, and I want to say this just for your own good, that we have a great group of elders and deacons in this church who are on the watch and being careful. These days are ugly and weird, and there's a lot of weirdos out there. But you might think they're all just standing there going, hey, how's it going, and all that. But there's brothers that are on task, just looking for the kind of those guys and those people. It's interesting, you know, we had a guy strolling around in the kids wing, and he lasted like 10 seconds. And one of the deacons said, there's something wrong about that. And he didn't know. It was discerning this just by the Spirit, just that there's something wrong. So we kind of pulled him out, because unless you have a children's badge and you start moving toward the children's wing, you might be approached by a big deacon. Other than having a parent or you got the little thing. I mean, we got a reason for that, all that stuff. But sure enough, we did a police check on the guy. He was a predator, one of these sex offenders. And you know, we've been able to stop that kind of behavior. And that's why moms and dads, by the way, this is all family stuff, I guess, tonight, but that's why be really happy about the little wristband thing. Every now and then we get parents that go, well, I'm going to drop it on my kid. It's because we want to save your children. And frankly, those weirdos tend to go to churches because, man, we're big-hearted and forgiving and open, and you can just walk into Sunday school classes of a lot of churches. You can't do that here. You will be apprehended. But it's not because of the pious police. It's because of a broken-hearted leadership who've seen too much junk going on in this world to be cavalier with our own kids. We don't do that. So we take care. All of our children's ministry workers have a police check, a background check before they can help with the kids' ministry. And it's just something we do. But anyway, I say all that because the Corinthian church, man, it's not that far from where the American church is today. A lot of corruption. Well, I was going to go through chapter 6. Let's do it. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The Corinthian church was famous for lawsuits. Does that have anything to do with America? The Greek playwright Aristophanes has one of his characters look at a map and asks where Greece is located. When it is pointed out to him, he replies that there must be some mistake because he cannot see any lawsuits going on. That was the way it was in Corinth. The Greeks were so happy people. However, the United States is very rapidly growing a similar reputation. In 1 year, there's more than 12 million lawsuits filed in the state courts. Interesting, you know, Japan, one thing that we've seen with the tsunami that happened is the Japanese people are so much more reserved just with information and the way they act. And there's a kind of an interesting cultural thing the world is looking at that we've not really got to see with the Japanese. But one such statistic, I thought this was interesting. In the United States, there's 270 people per lawyer. In Japan, there's 5,800 people per lawyer. Or put it another way, Japan has 22,000 licensed attorneys. In the United States, we have more than 1 million. Interesting how many attorneys we have because of lawsuits and crazy stuff. There were three main reasons we're going to see here why lawsuits between Christians should not happen. One, the believers were presenting a poor testimony to the lost, to the unsaved. They were taking their in-house problems and bringing them before godless judges. And so it was a bad testimony. Number two, we'll see the congregation had failed to live up to its full position in Christ, since the saints were going to be judging in the millennial kingdom. Remember, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. That's Paul's point. And he says, don't you guys understand that, man, you're going to be responsible for big judging. Why can't the church judge within itself? So don't go to the world. So if you have a problem with your brother or sister in the Lord, if you know that person's a Christian, not just an atheist creaker, a Christian, then you are not to bring lawsuit against them. The end. It's what the Bible says. I'm sorry if that bothers you, but Paul's going to make a big deal out of this, and we should take it seriously. So how do we deal with it? Well, quickly, you can just jot this down. Matthew 18, verse 15 tells us how. This is Jesus. He says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear you, then you've gained your brother. In other words, if he agrees and says, yeah, I've wronged you and here's the way to right it, then, man, you're friends. You're brothers in the Lord. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more kind of witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Interesting that there's two witnesses in the book of Revelation that we were reading about the other day. But it says, and if he neglect to hear them, the witnesses and you, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as the heathen man and a publican or a sinner. So what's the model? It's real simple. If you and a brother in the Lord have a problem with each other, you go talk to him. If he agrees, good. If not, you share your problem with a couple other brothers in the church, people you know, people you're accountable to. That can be elders in the church, or it could be friends of yours. There's no parameter put about that. Then you and your buddies go and say, hey, we really want to stress there's a problem here and we want to make this right. If he blows you and your two witness friends off, then what you do is you call the church and you bring it to the church. And then we jump in, and we do this all the time, where people will come in and say, man, well, you know, we got this construction contract, but it didn't really get followed through, and we got to kind of figure out what she, you know, paid and he didn't, and or whatever. There's all kinds of issues. We've done electrical and plumbing and heating, and we do all kinds of litigation. No, I'm just kidding. We don't enjoy this. This is part of that mourning thing that goes on when you see brothers and sisters not getting along, but we'll bring issues to the elders in the church. If the church says, man, this guy really is wrong, you need to pay up or you need to make this right, and he still blows it off, then that's when you do kind of this delivering one to Satan, because he's living and practicing in a sinful way, and the church ruled that it was wrong that he was living that way, and he's not to be part of that congregation. But Brett, what about the person who was wronged? Listen to what Paul says. And this is where I think we have to learn to take the hit from time to time. He says in verse 4, if you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. He's going to shame on you guys. It is so that there is not, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But the brother goeth to the law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In other words, Paul's saying, what? You guys go to the world? It'd be better for you just to take the hit. Whatever they did to you, lose the 20 grand and forget about it and say, I've been wronged by my brother. But not let it go to the world. That's how serious Paul takes this. Because I see people say, well, they didn't listen to the church, they didn't listen to the pastor, so now we're going to litigation. I'm not sure that's biblical. There's a point where you got to take a loss. And it's okay. Jesus took a huge loss for you. I think we can know that for his name and for his reputation, if you would, as the church. That's something to consider. So if you go into a business deal, by the way, with a brother, I want to tell you businessmen, this is a big mistake I see business guys make all the time. When you go into business partnering with a Christian brother, you need to have this in your mind, in the back of your mind. If he wrongs me, if he ever defrauds me against this, I need to be willing to take the hit on this one. If that means you losing the money you're investing, then you need to be willing to take that hit, according to the Bible. I know a guy who did that, and it's so funny, because while the whole thing was going on, he was just all upset, and he was like, oh man, I've been wronged by this guy, and he owes me money. But then there was a thing that happened in his heart, where, and he didn't even read 1 Corinthians, he just said, man, I'm just going to let it go. I'm just going to let it go. I want this whole thing to go away. And because he felt in his own heart there was bitterness and stuff going on. He's like, okay, I'm done. I'm going to forgive my brother this thing. And you know what's funny? I watched the whole thing play out. The guy that forgave the debt is as happy as a clam, and he's free, and he's just feeling like, oh. And you know what? He's probably one of the wealthiest people I know now. I'm not kidding. But the other dude is probably one of the poorest people I know, and he's miserable, and he's still stingily not admitting that he wronged this brother. And he's a mess. See, the sad thing is who's the one who gets conquered? The revenged are the conquered. Those who forgive are the conquerors. Remember that when you go into business and there's lawsuits and legal stuff. So Paul says it'd be better for you to be defrauded, to suffer, to take a wrong, and to take the hit. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor abusers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Does that make anybody nervous? You're like, well, I'm not a fornicator. I'm not an idolater or an adulterer. I'm not gay or effeminate. I'm not an abuser of myself with mankind. I'm not a thief or I'm not covetous. Well, are you a drunkard or a reveler, extortioner? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, people freak out at this, but remember, it's that continually practice. So what we talked about Sunday. And it's not just here. There's three other key passages you can jot down next to this, just as more of Paul stressing this point. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And Ephesians 5, verse 5, all say the same thing. Paul says it to the Galatians, the Ephesians, and the Corinthians. Three times in the New Testament. The idea is if you continually practice these sins unrepentant, then I can't guarantee that you're going to heaven, that you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whatever that means, I wouldn't want any part of that. So something to think about. Brett, we should spend more time with this. We will when we get to Galatians next week. Okay, maybe not next week, but soon. We'll get into that. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed. He's talking about those who used to do those things, but now they're washed. But you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All doctrines we covered in the book of Romans. Sanctification, justification, washed, redemption. We covered all that. Propitiation. He says, man, you guys are the people of the Lord, so you don't have to worry about this stuff. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You have to understand, to the Corinthian, it was cool to say, hey, I can do anything I want. I'm okay, you're okay. I'm free. All things are lawful. So Paul's saying, you know what? That's right. All things really are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient or good for you. I will not be brought under the power or be in bondage to anything. So you can be free, but you can be so free that you become in bondage. That is, in a way, what has happened to this country. We used to be a free country, but I would say we're no longer free, and I'll tell you why. Because we're in bondage to sin. We've been tied up, tangled up. We were free back when we had a morality and a godly heritage of leaders who believed the Bible and weren't afraid to say God and Jesus in the church and in the schools and in the public areas. To put the Ten Commandments on buildings was no big deal back then. That was something that everybody said, cool. But now, because we've lost our moral compass, we've also lost our liberty. It was de Tocqueville who said that. America's free and America's good, but as long as America is good, they'll be free. But if America loses its goodness, it will lose its freedom. He said that back in the 1700s. He was right. And I'm afraid we're there. We're in bondage to our own sinfulness, and we don't even get it. But that can happen in your own life personally as well. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. You can if you want to be in bondage, messed up, tweaked out, wiped out. But that's not what Paul's saying. Some people will quote this, say, see, we can do whatever we want. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you live that way, you also have to be concerned then of what's profitable and stuff that you won't be brought under the power. He's going to say this, by the way, again in other places as well. Verse 13, another saying, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. That was a saying of the Corinthians. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does fornication have to do with meats for the belly, belly for the meats? Listen closely. The saying was not about eating food when they were saying meat for the belly, belly for the meats. In other words, it's just they say it's all going to work out, all it's going to be okay. There's nothing wrong. See, the Corinthians believed, and I don't mean to be overly picturesque here, but they believed in a certain Hellenistic view that the human condition had five main drives, and without those drives, you would die, or humanity would cease to exist. The first drive, thirst. Second drive, for food. If you don't have water, if you don't have food, you're going to die. The third one is your bowels. If your bowels aren't working, you'll die. good observation by the Greeks. They're pretty smart people. Also, you need air. Without air, you die. So these are the human drives: air, water, food, and your intestines. But the last one that they also included there was sex. And you say, okay, is that really survival? But they believed it was, because if people didn't have intimacy, there'd be no reproduction, and so the human race would die off. But where they took it is they said, so we need to have lots of sex with anybody and everybody at any time. That's where they went really, really, really wrong. And that's where Paul is addressing this issue of sex. He's not just talking about food here. He's saying, yeah, meats for the belly, belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Your belly and the meat's going to be gone, but your soul, which is affected by the sexual behaviors that you're doing, is going to last for eternity. He's saying there's a difference between sex and food and air and all that stuff. I liken that to these people that compare homosexuality with your race. Have you seen that? They're calling civil rights, the civil rights movement, exactly the same thing as gay rights. I don't see that. If I were a minority in America, I'd be offended, because there is absolutely no behavior that I did to have black skin or to be a Mexican or anything like that. I'm just who I am, and it's the way God made me. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. Gay people, that's the way God made them. That's what they'll say. And here's what I do. I'll give it to them. But it's a behavior as well, in that the Lord says it's sin. See, God made us all, but we also were created, and then we blew it by sinning. So guess what? I was born with my own sinful condition too. We were all born sinners. The Bible says we were born in sin. So some people were born maybe to be a little more effeminate. Some people were born to be a little more angry. I think there's angry men that were kind of born that way. Does that mean we just say, oh, that's just the way God made them? No, it's the way sinful humanity has left them. We don't condone angry men beating their wives. We just say it's a behavior that needs to change. It needs to be acted out differently. And there's other ways you can act out on that angry man, right? And that can actually be turned around for good. In the same way, I see that true is the homosexual lifestyle is a choice a person will make whether they're going to act out on a behavior that the Bible says is sinful. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's a sinful thing to be a white person or a black person or an Asian person or a Mexican or American, Mexican American or a black American. There's no sin there. That's just people. So we got to really watch out for this craziness. I would be offended if I were one of the minorities or they're trying to put the civil rights and all that in the same category. I think it's a big mistake. It's not equal playing. That's what Paul says here. He says it's not the same thing. The meats for the belly, the sex, air, food, all that's not the same. Sex messes up the soul. And then he concludes with this, verse 14. He says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." That's the resurrection. Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" God forbid. In other words, if you're using your body for anything that's outside of marriage sexually, then you're bringing Christ into that immoral relationship. That's what he's saying. Should we do that? Making the members of Christ a harlot? He says, God forbid. Verse 16, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." So definitely means that sexually when he says the two shall become one flesh. He means that sexually, but he's also implying that it means more than just sexual intimacy, but there's an emotional, soulical intimacy we talked about on Sunday. We looked at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, if you remember, about the pouring out of your soul. And how unwise that is. We looked at that. He says, man, the two shall be one flesh. Verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." So verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body." Now, is he talking about just the person's body or is he talking about the body of Christ? The answer is both. Both. Because we're part of the greater body of Christ. You're a member of the body. You're a finger, a toe, a big mouth, or something. But you're part of the body of Christ. And by bringing your body defiled into sexual relationships that are not pure, you're defiling your own body, but you're also defiling the body of Christ, joining what is joined to Christ. That's why Paul's saying, this is horrible. This is bad. We don't want to do this stuff. So flee fornication. We looked at that on Sunday. Verse 19, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" So it's not only that you're offending Christ who's linked to your body. We're the body of Christ, but you're offending the Lord himself. We read that in verse 14. And also you're offending the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved with this problem. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 19. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost," where the Holy Ghost dwells, "which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God purchased you with a massive price. Thus, whether you think you're valuable or not, you are. And I'm not saying that for your self-esteem. I'm saying that because you need to treat your body with respect. It's like the story of a guy that went into a store, one of these little gift shops, and there was all these vase glass containers that were on this one shelf, and they were all marked $500. And they all had similar but different markings. Then the last one was for $100,000. The guy says, "Why is this one? These looks like all the other ones. Why is this one $100,000?" He says, "Because it's unbreakable." And the guy's like, "Really? Unbreakable?" And the guy, being very wealthy, thought, "I want an unbreakable vase. That's pretty incredible. It's such delicate look and everything." So he purchased it, brought it home, put it on a shelf, and was so excited about his unbreakable vase that he bought for $100,000. Several months later, he went back into the shop and he saw the same store. Saw the guy had just moved all the vases down one movement, and then the last one was $100,000. But he knows that it was the same vase that was and next in line for $500 the week before, you know, months before. And he said, "Hey, what's the deal here?" He said, "How much? Why is this one?" He says, "That's an unbreakable vase." He says, "Well, why? Why it was there for $500 last time?" He says, "Because it's unbreakable." "What makes it unbreakable?" "Because of its value." "What do you mean?" He says, "Because Because if it's $100,000, if you pay, he said, if whoever's the sap that buys it for $100,000, he's going to take good care of it. And I like that because guess what? You and I, we're just a bunch of mugs of mud, man. We're jars of clay. We have earthen vessels. And by themselves, we're worthless. But because we were bought with a price, the Lord's saying, I want you to take great care on how you treat that vase. Because that vase has value to God. So we don't play around with sexual immorality. We don't play around with covetousness or malice or any kind of fornication or homosexuality. The stuff that's listed here in these chapters, we don't want to mess up our vase. God says, I bought you. That's how he ends this. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So may the Lord help us with these things. I pray that we'd be more drawn to purity at Athey Creek than ever. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, I pray that you'd protect us from any of these fleshly conditions that are byproducts of this kind of a teaching, Lord, where we start thinking that we have to be righteous in and out of our own strength. Lord, we know that there's no good thing that dwells within us. We know, Lord, we're confident that we're sinners on every level. But it's our desire, Lord, being vessels who've been purchased with a price, and Lord, being your children and being linked, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, linked, Lord, to you. We don't want to bring sin into the congregation. We don't want to bring sin into our lives. So as a response to your loving righteousness and the salvation you've given to us, help us, Lord, to be pure. I pray, Lord, that you'd show us how best to execute church discipline in a way that would be glorifying to you and where the lost and the rebellious sinner would be broken before you so that their souls would be saved. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be those pious policemen, but rather, Lord, give us a brokenheartedness, even a mourning spirit when we see sin in this congregation. I pray that those that feel like outcasts because of sin, Lord, that you would just lovingly reveal to them that sin that is causing them to be on the outside. If it's many things, Lord, slowly but surely we know you're faithful to convict our hearts in a good way, not to condemn us of our sin, but to convict us. So help us, Lord. And I pray your blessing on everybody in this church. I pray that if it's not this church that they should be going to, Lord, I pray you'd show them where, but that they would plug in, be known, be accountable. Lord, that we would all be accountable one to another, that we might bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.